Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would teach us and that you would give us hearts to hear your truth and to respond in faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began our study of 2 Peter. We noted how the Apostle Peter is writing to suffering Christians who now have not only the hardship of persecution to deal with, but also a rising threat from within the various churches to which Peter was writing of false teachers coming from within. The original recipients of the letter were hard-pressed from the outside and from within the church. And in spite of that, Peter began this book with a proclamation of victory in Jesus Christ. Because of his confidence in the power of a sovereign God over all circumstances, Peter doesn't whine and moan and say, "You guys just try to hang in there." He proclaims absolute victory for the church of the living God. And he works to strengthen believers in that same confidence throughout Asia Minor, but God has preserved this to strengthen Christians throughout the generations. The first chapter of the book, after that initial introduction and that clear claim of victory, the first chapter deals with the Christian life, what it looks like, what it is. In verses 3 and 4, Peter talks about the nature of what God has done for us and in us. Verses 5 to 11 talk about the growth that is always present in a real Christian life. And then verses 12 to 21 talk about the authority for the Christian life, which is the Scripture. In the next chapter, Peter addresses the false teachers, but this stuff all comes first. Before he gets to the problems that they're facing from within, it's necessary that he strengthen the church without regard to the false teachers. Now think about the significance of that. It is not enough that you define your life by what you're against. The Christian life is not merely a life of being against something. Only having that might get you cold orthodoxy or harsh legalism or proud Phariseeism or radical Islam for that matter, but it will not get you biblical Christianity. Just being mad about something will never take you where you want to be. Just recognizing danger and having discernment and being against error will never take you in and of itself where you want to be. There's something that comes before that. And if all we have is something to be against, then that soon degenerates into, well, you know, we're the ones who are right, after all. Therefore, we must be much better than those people who are wrong. And the pride that comes with that perspective leads to any number of errors, but it can't lead anywhere we want to be. We're defined not by what we're against, but by what God has done in us and all of the ramifications of the change that he has brought about in us. And only if we have that can we then be against error and have it mean anything positive. And so Peter begins not with the false teachers that he's writing the book about. He begins with the Christian life, what it is, what it looks like. Before he addresses the false prophets, he talks about the change that God brought in us. Before he gets to the problem of what the false teachers are all about, he talks about the growth that always takes place in Christians. Before he gets to the problems, he talks about the authority of Scripture. But even among the list of things related to the Christian life, the first thing on the list is what God has done for us and in us. What he accomplished by his power. That's where Peter begins. That's where God begins in his instruction to us in this letter. Today we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 of the first chapter, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, I touched on some of this last week. God has already given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is our possession already. If we are in Christ, he's already done it. But a key feature of what is here that I didn't touch on adequately last week is how God brings about this change in our lives. And this is the point that Peter has to make before he can do anything else. This is the thing that so many people skip past. They want to follow a list and, okay, I'll be godly, I'll do this and I'll do this and all this. I'm really going to do better. And they skip past the work that only God can do. And so they wonder why it's not quite working. Verse 3 says that by his power, God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and that he has given it through the true knowledge of him who called us. The way in which God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness is through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now that is a significant statement, and it requires careful consideration from us. It's easy to misunderstand what he's saying. This expression, knowledge or true knowledge, depending on your English translation, is something we need to think about. We live in a culture that seems to, at the same time, worship and shun knowledge. You hear it all the time. You know, what we need is more education. Politicians tell us all the time, if we'll just spend more money on education, leaving the unions intact in Wisconsin and other places, then everything will be all right. The assumption is no one would knowingly do something stupid that would harm himself. And so if people are bad, then what we need is just a little more knowledge, and effectively we can educate people to goodness. Now, this is a popular idea. We'll just spend a little bit more money. We will be able to produce responsible adults. Because all it is knowledge. There is no other factor. That's the assumption. And most people, at least on some level, embrace that policy, thinking that no one would want to be wrong. It goes all the way back to Socrates, if not before him. We have records going back that far. Nobody wants to be wrong, and so if we can just teach them what they don't know, they'll become good. Knowledge is the key to this, people say. And most people embrace it on some level. Knowledge will help. But then at the same time, in our culture, we see that most people don't seem to think that they personally need any of this extra knowledge. You know, the other people need more. I'm fine. So the culture worships knowledge poured into somebody else, right? I heard some startling statistics this week. You know, we're not anti-knowledge. I heard these in a class that I teach with several other dads to our high school kids. And I was so staggered, and it fit, so here it is. Roughly one-third of Americans today are functionally illiterate. Now, that means that they may recognize some words that they learned in the first, second, third grade, recognized by sight, but that they can't function well enough to read a warning label or follow driving directions or road signs. Functionally illiterate. Can't read the labels. One-third of American adults cannot function reading for themselves. The average American reads at a seventh grade level. 15% of American adults read at a college level proficiency. 15%. Now, that's stunning enough, but check this out. The Jenkins Group did a survey and concluded that millions of Americans never read another book after leaving school. One-third of high school graduates never read another book the rest of their lives. One-third. 42% of college graduates never read another book after college. 42%. The same group concluded that from their survey that 80% of U.S. families did not buy or read a book last year. 80%. 70% of U.S. adults have not been in a bookstore in the last 5 years. So whatever people think their views of knowledge are, when it comes down to reading, one-third can't, and most of the rest don't. And then we come to a word like knowledge in our scripture, and our natural fleshly response is to think, well, we can fix that. You know, resources are available. We just got to get people reading. Faced with a daunting reality like that, the temptation is for us as churches, as Christians, to try to educate people to godliness. To assume what Socrates assumed, that there is no other factor and more knowledge must produce better people. And so, if we respond that way, we're going to pursue a kind of Christian scholasticism without regard to the influences of sin, to realize that you could have a smart sinner. We could promote the use of theological terms, hand out gold stars to those who read books, lift up examples of well-read Christians, and leave it at that. We might be tempted to think that if we just address Bible literacy, that'll be enough, and we'll produce godly lives. This is how most of us respond. At least, you know, we see a problem and we feel inclined to develop a strategy, to delineate the necessary steps along the way, to apply some energy, to set aside the necessary time, and to expect results. That is the American way. We have to be really careful, because there is much more to this term, full knowledge, that appears in our text for today than the mere conveyance of information. There are other factors besides smart and dumb, besides literate and illiterate. There are other factors when we talk about good and evil. There's something else in play, and more knowledge does not make better people. What we have is well-educated sinners. So there's more to this than just more knowledge. And we cannot bring the world's ideas about more knowledge is going to fix it and think that if we apply them in the church, surely that'll work. No, Peter is talking about something very different from any of that. He's not saying that we need a more academic form of Christianity. And again, I say all of this without rejecting knowledge, but there's something more here. And the kind of knowledge that is referred to in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1 is a necessary work of God in which he enlightens the human heart. This is not just something to fill your head with. This is a work of God in the heart, given to God, given by God, to those whom he has saved. It's a supernatural transaction that opens your mind to truth. Now, there is a kind of knowledge that we can convey to one another or that we can get for ourselves if we can read or listen to MP3 files. There is a kind of knowledge that works that way, but this isn't talking about that. Peter is talking about something that God must give us and that God has given to every one of his children, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. not just facts about his person. This concept entails the deep conviction that Jesus Christ is God and that he saves those who rely on him. This is about the absolute assurance in our hearts that the things that God has said about his son Jesus are true, that we can depend on them, that assurance that is so strong that we do actually depend on him. It's not just in our heads, it gets into our lives. That's the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. The absolute assurance that what God has said about his son is absolutely true, that it can be depended upon, and then that we do depend upon it. It takes a work of God in the human heart for us to believe that in such a way that we do rely on him. And those who do can then be said to have been given the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. The true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The Greek word here is epignosis. It's different from the normal word for knowledge. The epi on the front is extra. It means full knowledge, true knowledge. It includes the idea of acknowledgement and recognition of something that is true. So used here in reference to Jesus Christ, it doesn't just mean knowing about him. It means knowing him personally. Recognizing the truth about him. Acknowledging that all of his attributes of deity really are his. That everything about him in the scripture is true. That's really him. Now that's knowledge that cannot be conveyed academically. Although academics are valuable, they can't do this. No human effort can do this. This is a work of God. Now, the importance of this distinction cannot be overstated. It's noteworthy that Simon Peter never founded a seminary or a college. In fact, Simon Peter never attended a seminary or a college or any institution of higher learning. Although he clearly pursued his ability to write and to use words. He's not talking about that. There is a kind of knowledge that works against godliness. 1 Corinthians 8 warns us about a kind of knowledge that makes arrogant in contrast to love, which edifies. Now, that's that other word for knowledge. Without the epi on the front, it's just knowledge. That can be conveyed academically. That can puff you up. That can make you really proud. All the facts you can cram into your head about Jesus, all of the theological information, if that's all that's there, it's just going to make you proud. But the true knowledge of Jesus does not make people arrogant, because then we recognize his deity and our sin. So we don't shun education. But we need to recognize what must happen in the human heart, and that it's a work that only God can do, and that it is a work that God has already done in every one of us who belong to him. God has given us conviction regarding who Jesus is, regarding his work on the cross, and regarding his payment for the penalty of our sin. God has given us personal knowledge of Jesus, enabled us to believe, given us certainty in our hearts. God has enlightened us, and now we know. Verse 3 says that he does this by his own glory and virtue, or his own glory and excellence. He brought you out of the darkness of your rebellion and enlightened you with his truth. It's a transforming work that opens your mind and your heart to the truth about Jesus. Now, this next verse gives additional information regarding this change that God works in us. Verse 4, it says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, the word these, where it says by these, that's a reference to those attributes of God that were stated in the previous verse. His glory and virtue, His glory and excellence. By these, He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Peter's still talking about what God has done in establishing us in the Christian life. He gave us promises. Now that's obvious enough if you've ever read your Bible. God's made a lot of promises, and Peter lays claim to these specifically for those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Those who have the true knowledge of Jesus Christ have the promises. It says that by His own glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious promises. Now, it's staggering to think of that if you consider the promises of Scripture. And there are many, many, many promises, but just contemplating this for a moment or two this week, I thought of a few that might be noteworthy right now. One of my favorites is Psalm 37:25. We're in a hard financial time. Many of you are hurting financially. We don't know what's next. I love this verse. It says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. Doesn't happen. Romans 8:28 is often quoted in times like these. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. It's a promise in the Scripture. I think every aspect of church life is covered by the Great Commission. It's a promise. In fact, it's bracketed by promises. There's one at the front and one at the end. Jesus came and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That doesn't change. That's a declaration that we can make our stand on. And we're given our instruction on what to do. We make disciples, and we're told how to make disciples. And then He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Struggle with sin, that's addressed by a promise in Scripture. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Even death of a loved one or your own death is addressed in Scripture with promises. Most of 1 Corinthians 15 is in that category. But this one is from 1 Thessalonians 4:14-18. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, but the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, those are just a few examples, but the point is there's no aspect of your life that is not addressed by some promise given to us in Scripture. And now Peter lays claim to all of those promises. And says, God has granted these precious promises to us. It's staggering to consider it. But if you believe any of those promises, and you really do believe them to the point that you can stake your life on it, you'll live differently because you believe it, then I want you to consider this morning why you believe it. Why do you believe? If you believe, then ask yourself, how that happened. part of God's point in these verses is to show us what he's done in our hearts, that he enabled you to believe. That this change in you was brought about by his own working. And it's absolutely fundamental to our being. We're different now. We read these promises in the scripture and we believe them so that we live accordingly. Verse 4 says that by these promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. We become members with those who have become like God. We're partakers of the divine nature. We share in God's nature because of these promises, because we believe them. We take on his nature. We become more godly. Our conviction that his promises are true makes us live differently, and as we live differently, we become more godly. We acknowledge the truthfulness of his promises. We recognize that he can be trusted. It produces in us a different kind of character, and so more and more we are partakers of his nature. His attributes are more clearly revealed in us. We're more holy, we're more loving. We're more gracious. We have mercy now when we didn't have mercy before. It's a work that takes place because we believe, and believing makes us live differently. Verse 4 even emphasizes that difference when it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, that's an interesting way to say it, because it's not talking about our future, our escape from future damnation in hell. He's saying that we've escaped the corruption of this world that used to hold us. We've been changed. We're not like that anymore. God's work has had its effect. God rescued us from our own corruption, and we live differently. And all of this is wrapped up in what he did for us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and by putting the righteousness of Christ on us. Have you ever even wondered why you believe God's promises? You go, well, I just do. Well, yeah, but there was a time when you just didn't. Something changed. Why do you believe? It's important that we understand that God did this. It's the thing that keeps us from the legalism and the cold orthodoxy and all of the other pitfalls of just being against something. If we think that our academic grasp of Christianity is the thing that's going to sustain us in this life and make us godly, then we've already become arrogant and we're ripe for a fall. Because that kind of thinking is just self-reliance. It's just proud. Self-sufficiency. To whatever extent we hope in ourselves, we're setting ourselves up for trouble. Now in the next verses, Peter's going to talk a lot about what we must do. And it's just one thing after another that you're going to have to do to grow the way you should grow. But he doesn't start with that, because if you start with that, you get a mess. Self-reliance won't get you where you need to be. Reliance on God's promises is what makes us godly. So this comes first. The challenge comes later. Now, faced with such a bold proclamation of the change that God produces in the lives of his children, it would be wise to pause and be sure. Many are deceived about their salvation. Kevin talked this morning very briefly in Sunday school hour about how he was deceived in his salvation while being very faithful and regular in church attendance. He had everything except what verses 3 and 4 are talking about. And then on a day that God had appointed, his eyes were opened and his heart was changed. And then he knew how different the Christian life really was. very easy to be deceived in a thing like this, because you don't know what you don't know. You skip past what God has done, and you're all into what you're going to do for God, and it ends in condemnation because it's based in pride, not in trust of the promises of God. So are you even a partaker in these things? It's wise to stop and ask yourself, no matter how sure you were coming in here, to stop and ask yourself. And I would say that if you are, you know deep down. And if you're not, you know deep down. Maybe you've been pushing it down because you don't want to think about it. You want to think about how hard you're trying. But you know. If you're not a partaker in what God is describing to us in these two verses, you need to be warned that you're never going to get there by trying to work at it, by trying to add a little bit more knowledge or a few more good deeds. You're never going to get there. That self-reliance is the thing that damns you. Salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, and you have to trust His righteousness, not yours. That's the gospel. That's the salvation. That's the only way to heaven. So let me encourage you to cast all of your hope on Jesus, to believe that His provision for you is sufficient. It's the only way. If God's working in your heart and if He's opening your mind to this today, then today is the day to respond to Him. Cry out for mercy. Call on the name of Jesus. Trust that His work on the cross is sufficient to save, and ask Him for mercy. Ask Him to put His righteousness on you so that you can be acceptable to God. That's what this is about. And for the majority in this room, for the real Christians in this room, it's absolutely fundamental that we grasp this. Because when we get to the list of things to do, even as we do them, we have to remember that it's a work of God in us that makes it possible. If we don't start with what God has done, we're going to end up in some kind of mess. Pick your flavor of religious catastrophe. You'll find one of them if you forget what God has done. So that's where Peter starts. That's where God starts before calling us to add to what He has done, our own personal responsibility. We'll get to that next week. I challenge you to contemplate what God has done, how merciful He has been to you, that He's opened your eyes and enabled you to believe His promises. That's a work of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We recognize that there is knowledge here of two different kinds, and we pray that You would open our minds to the kind of understanding that only You can give, that You would take us beyond the facts to the point of believing the promises, relying fully on them, and honoring You and becoming more like You because we do. Lord, be glorified in Your church. And for those in our midst who are deceived in their salvation or who have never even claimed to be saved, I pray that You would do a work today to bring conviction of sin, to bring conviction of a need for the righteousness that only You can give. Have mercy, Father, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.